Lord, as we have begun this morning by being refreshed, by being called by your word, singing your word, praying your word, preaching your word, hearing your word, and responding to your word, do it tonight too, we ask. Refresh us this evening as we continue to linger in Job. Teach us what you'd have for us and draw us close as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come this evening to Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20. If Job chapter 18 could rightfully be described as Bildad's description of the hell that Job would one day experience, chapter 20 could rightfully be described as Zophar's description of the hell that Job will one day experience. While Bildad spoke of Job's existence in hell, saying that it would be like a downward spiral into terror, filled with increasing terror, plunging all the way into the depths to being brought before the king of terror himself, Zophar speaks similarly of the moment prior to Job's entrance into hell, but of the judgment of God, where all the sinful secrecy of Job will be exposed for all to see while God devours Job in judgment. So most of what Zophar will have to say to us this evening in chapter 20 will be little more than a reaffirmation of everything that Bildad has already told us in Job chapter 18. But Job chapter 20 is different because it comes from Zophar's personality and through him and through his own anger and upset heart. Both chapter 18 and chapter 20 are descriptions of hell that are terrifying. And both Bildad and Zophar say these things to Job, aiming at unfolding the wrath that they believe is sure to come to him. And so when I first began studying this and I saw the link between 18 and 20, we had earlier titled chapter 18, Sinners in the Hands of Bildad's God. I had tentatively titled chapter 20, Sinners in the Hands of Zophar's God. But as I continued to study, though that title would be fitting, through a lunch conversation with Andrew, he actually came out with this title, and so we have called this the Job Devouring God. So this is Job chapter 20. Listen to verse 1 to 3. They launch us out into these turbulent waters. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore, my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me." It does not quite describe what's happening here to say that Zophar is just upset. It's more than upset. He is furious for Job's response to his friend Bildad, who spoke in 18. Job's response in 19 is what infuriated Zophar. After what Zophar surely thought was a good sermon on hell in chapter 18, to hear Job say in chapter 19 that he's not headed there, but rather they are the very ones that are in danger of experiencing all the wrath to come that they've been talking about, Zophar takes it personally. It brings him to an angry place and causes him to unfold further the depiction of hell that Bildad began earlier. The phrase at the end of verse 3 is a peculiar one. "Out of my understanding, a spirit answers me." This is not, I don't believe, intended to teach us that Zophar is having conversations with evil spirits, similar to things that Eliphaz has said in the past, where he had that night vision that was not a heavenly one at all, but a demonic one.
Eliphaz says many things like that. Zophar does not. I think what's intended by this is Zophar wants to communicate that anger in response to what Job has said is almost involuntarily now spewing out of Zophar's mouth. He cannot remain silent from hearing the words that Job has said. Such promptings are sure familiar to us in our own rage monster moments that are never justified, right? But the difference is that we're usually in those moments aware that the way that we're responding in rage is wrong, while Zophar is not aware that his rageful response is incorrect when it actually is. He believes he is in the right, that he is completely justified, and so he clearly and aggressively begins to attack Job in this, what will be the last words we will hear from Zophar in the entire book. So, three things come out of Zophar in chapter 20 here. First, he describes Job as a vapor in verse 4 to 11. He then will speak of Job as a devourer in verse 12 to 19. And then he will close in verse 20 to 29 by speaking of God as a devourer. So Job the vapor, Job the devourer, and then God the devourer. Verse 4 to 11, Job the vapor. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Whatever heights the wicked reach in this life, Zophar says, whether it be in the heavens or above the clouds itself, the wicked will have a quick and complete end. Zophar says this is a fact. This is not just a fact. This is so clear that it is almost a law of old, that all those who are serious about religious things, they know this. And so Zophar employs the imagery of mountains and heights to teach us that the haughty and the arrogant think too highly of themselves, and all those who think highly of themselves, God will bring low. So this is why he speaks like this. He likens the wicked, hence Job, to dung that perishes, or we would say washes away down the sewer, or like a dream that flies away, or like a vision that is chased away in the night, never to be found again, like that dream that we oh so enjoyed, but then close our eyes real quick and try to get back into it, and we can't get it. It's fleeting away. Zophar believes Job is so wicked, and that those who once knew him will soon be asking a question. Where is he? Where is Job? And with his departure goes everything that he has, all his belongings and all his wealth, which causes the statement in verse 10 about his own children seeking the favor of the poor. This means one of two things. It either means upon his death, his children will be so stricken by poverty that they will have to beg for aid from the poor themselves, or that because Job has so oppressed and devoured the poor, which verse 19 seems to imply, at least in Zophar's mind, verse 19 seems to imply, that his children will then have to pay back the poor what was rightfully theirs, yet stolen from their father. And so by seeking their favor, they will have to give back what was stolen from them. It's probably the latter option in view because verse 19 comes later. So Zophar believes that Job has oppressed and mistreated the needy, and his children will have to be the ones that make up for such things by seeking their favor. Either way, whichever one is the case, Zophar says that Job, in verse 11, even though he is full of still youthful vigor, his youthful vigor will lie in the grave, quickly vanish away and leave no lasting legacy or helpful inheritance, only strife and trouble for those that remember him as friend or family. Verse 12 to 19, Job the devourer. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. Why? For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Did Job ever do these things? No. So the further into the conversation these counselors get, these comforters, they get so angry and infuriated by Job that they start lashing out and saying, accusing him that he's done all sorts of wickedness that he's never done. Anywho, this section reminds me of chapter 4 in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Of course, you guessed it. Recall, it was Edmund's desire for the Turkish delight that was present in that chapter when he was being awfully rude to young Lucy and not believing her that there was actually a world in the wardrobe. Remember, he got in at first to try to prove her wrong, but then remember he heard the crunching of snow under his feet and not fur coats on his face, but branches of trees hitting him in the face. And then he found himself at the lamppost. Well, the witch, after meeting her, was originally horrid and cruel to Edmund. But remember, once she found out, for those of you who have not read this, I'm sorry, this is making no sense. Those of you who have, enjoy this. As soon as the witch found out that Edmund was a son of Adam, the witch became strangely curious and warm to him, asking him all sorts of questions about himself and his one other brother and two sisters, because she knows that there are four empty thrones down in the castle, and there are four of them. And so she starts to put the pieces together and sees that he's cold, takes out a flask of some type of deceptively wicked magical liquid, dumps it on the ground, gives Edmund a hot drink, and then asks him if there's anything that he would like to eat. And out of all the things that he could ask, it was Turkish delight. Has anybody had Turkish delight? It's good. What is it?
It's almost like a...
Is it a little jelly-filled donut?
No.
No?
It's like a fruit snack in a sense. But it's like a gelatin-type thing.
Like Scooby Snacks? No?
I don't know. It's like a jelly type gelatin thing. It's almost like jello in a sense.
Is it a British thing?
Yeah? Well, yeah, the kids are British. What'd you say?
Isn't that like the guy, the Buriko, the Turkish?
Oh, the Buriko. Oh,
no.
I love it. I
love
that too.
All right, well, anyway. Edmund, though, this is going somewhere, I promise. Edmund, though he felt terribly sick and the food was starting to turn in him, he ate the entire plate of Turkish delight that the witch made for him. And even though he knew that it was not going to be good for him, he asked for more. Lewis comments near the end of the chapter that the food of the witch was so deceptively poisonous that one could keep on eating and eating and eating until they die. Edmund doesn't know this. He just keeps on eating the sinful sweets until they're all gone. And even though he felt all kinds of sick, the only thing that he could think about from that point on, even when he's with the other children back in the British countryside, was having more of it. This is quite a picture of the deceptive luring of sin. You have a picture there for us? What is it? Is that Turkish delight? What does it look like?
A red gelatin.
Oh.
Powdered sugar.
Powdered sugar.
And water.
It is powdered
sugar.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. That's what it is. This is similar. I bring this up at all to say this is similar to what Zophar is saying about Job here in this middle section. Zophar says Job loves wickedness so much in verse 12 to 14 that he rolls it around in his mouth, trying to savor every last bit of delight in it that he can. Like Edmund, surely, eating the Turkish delight, savoring every little bite of it until it was all gone. This is Job rolling around wickedness in his mouth, savoring all he can before swallowing it down. But once swallowed down, it turns his stomach and no longer feels delightful, but it feels like the poison and venom of cobras. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17 makes this point when it says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel." This is what Zophar is saying Job's experiences. Then in verse 15, Zophar says, "This is how Job has gotten all his wealth and riches. This is how he got to be the greatest man of all the East. He unjustly gained all his wealth, even though God caused his wickedness to come back up again, time and time again. He kept eating it down and kept swallowing it." And Zophar says that this cobra and viper poison that Job is so used to swallowing confirms his vile character. Because of this, in verse 17, he will not be able, notice there's a contrast, what he is able to swallow and what he's no longer able to swallow. He's no longer able to swallow, verse 17, the delight of true goodness. The land flowing with honey and curds and rivers and streams. No, Job's experience will be verse 17. He will never again, though he labors and labors, be able to enjoy the work, keep the profits of it. But by not giving away money, but hoarding it for himself, he swallows down things that are awful. Notice that why Job experiences all this. Verse 19 is kind of the thesis statement for the whole chapter. "Because he has devoured, crushed, and abandoned the poor, claiming all the labor of their hands as his own." This is awfully rude.
I mean, to start accusing Job of doing these things. He first called him to repent. Now the friends don't think he needs repentance anymore. He's so far gone, he needs to be warned of the hell that he will one day enter into. And now they're saying that he got all his wealth by stealing it. It's just descending more and more into a dark blackness until the final pronouncement comes from Zophar in verse 20 to 29, where because of his continual sinful devouring of the poor and oppressed, Job will experience God devouring him in judgment. Verse 20 to 29. Because he knew no contentment. There's a sermon in that phrase. In his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. Or in other words, be careful what you wish for. You may really get it. That's what Zophar is saying, according to Job. Job longing after wickedness, God will give him wickedness. There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him to fill his belly to the full. God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him, literally into his bones. He will flee from an iron weapon, but a bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. And so just as Edmund was insatiably hungering for Turkish delight, Zophar rebukes Job, saying that he has been insatiably gathering and hoarding riches for himself from his oppression of those less fortunate. Contentment has been as far away from Job as the east is from the west. Thinking that it will make his belly full and his soul satisfied, Job will actually only experience the burning anger of God raining down into his body in anger. Zophar is saying, because Job has devoured the poor to make himself rich, God will devour Job to make Job povertous. Then, in his devouring, God will bring Job, in a sense, bring him to the epitome of destitution before tossing him into an eternal inferno of his hot anger. Notice that it says there that Job will be tossed into a fire that will not need to be fanned. It is so hot, you don't need to make it any hotter. It just consumes. That's where Job is heading. In his fretfulness, Job, when he figures this out, may try to flee. He'll flee from one weapon, but as he does that in turns, he'll be struck by another weapon. And the point here that Zophar is making is that when that arrow goes into his gallbladder and it comes out, or Job pulls it out of him, what comes out of a gallbladder? Bile, corruption, nastiness. And then once Job sees, in Zophar's eyes, the confirmation of his corrupt character and the vileness coming out of him, Job will be struck with terror. Terror will seize him as he realizes his doom lies and his destiny lies with an angry God and his fire that doesn't need to be fanned. Zophar says there's no escaping this. Even the heavens and the earth testify against him that these things are true. Thus, the Job-devouring God will drag off Job in the day of his wrath. And so Zophar concludes, these are the last words of Zophar in the book of Job, in verse 29. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Right. Right. No joke. We could conclude this in many ways. We won't do any of these ways, but we could talk about the innocent suffering of Christ that we've seen modeled for us or previewed for us in Job. We could talk about that after the cross, that Job is a picture of us, how Christians, to some measure, drink the cup of Christ in life and share in his sufferings. But I'd like to end elsewhere. I quoted it this morning. I found it immensely helpful this week, I guess. The ESV Study Bible has a note here on verse 27 that I'd like to end with, and then we'll discuss this chapter. Listen to what it says. The heavens and the earth, although it is not his purpose, Zophar hints here at the central tension of the book of Job. What is the relationship between what is true before God and what takes place on earth? The friends wrongly assume that Job's circumstances on earth are a transparent indicator of his guilt before God in heaven. Job has governed his life by a belief that God is indeed just. And his lament reflects his desire that God's justice would be manifested more than it is in his present life on earth. In the end, Zophar will realize that what the heavens are testifying against is his own error, not Job's sin. And so it's ironic, right? It's almost a foreshadow of what Jesus will say, before you go to your brother and talk about the speck in his eye, look at the plank in your own. Well, these friends are a crystal clear example of this. Everything that Bildad said in chapter 18 about hell, and everything Zophar said in chapter 20 about hell, whether it's the terror in it or the judgment that throws you into it, these are things that Job will not experience, but they are things that the friends will experience unless they turn and repent for what they're doing at the present moment. That is Job 20.